So reading from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Amen.
It's quite a long passage, so I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Verse 18. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 24. I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Lord, we need your help, and we pray for the work of your Spirit in our minds and hearts as we listen to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. The hinge and center of the passage is where Paul says in verse 18, because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. There was joy for him. So I was wondering what to use as the background for the slides, and I thought I would Google paintings and joy, or joy and paintings. I came up with a number of things, and I created a short list of these four. Have the spotlights down for a moment. You'll get the full colours if you're looking up here, which is less good than the other screens. Now, I have to confess that the two more the bottom left and top right, top left is quite representational as well, but bottom left and top right, I have to confess they came up because the artist's name was Joy. Though I think they're pretty joyful in their own way, and I rather like the picket fence at the top. But I didn't know quite which I would choose, and so I sent it into the office, and the office decided that we would go for the plant, or is it feathers, top left as the background. But, you know, the very experience of looking through a whole sequence of paintings, which were either by people called Joy, but in most cases were some sort of representation of joy, that in itself lifted my spirits. I was thinking, oh, this is good, and then I kind of came back to earth again. What does it for you? not of the stimuli that provoke and stimulate and draw out joy for you. There's a lot about joy in Philippians. I don't think it was his, in some ways, his primary purpose, but undoubtedly, as a pastor, he wanted to work with them so that they would make progress in Christ and so that they would know more joy. We know that because at the end of the passage, he's very clear about it. He wants to get back to Philippi so that he can continue with them for your progress and joy in the faith. A couple of things about what people sometimes call Christian joy. The first thing is that it's based on something outside ourselves, which is inherently good and wonderful and glorious. And that can be all sorts of things in our lives and in creation. But it's primarily, centrally, about the good news of Jesus Christ and our salvation in Christ and the spread of that good news through the earth and all the benefits that we have. This is something that we receive cognitively. We hear about it. We process the information. Sometimes it's set off by a bit of music or a song or something that's associated with it. So it's not always just a matter of mental deduction. But it is essentially a set of states of reality that we discover in the gospel and that create a corresponding feeling within us. It's something that can be commanded because it is rational and right and entirely human to have this sort of emotional and affective response to what the gospel says. Now, I need to add something else because I think New Testament scholarship has not always served us well in its definitions of Christian joy. And sometimes this trickles down to a popular level. And essentially, the short way I would describe this is that there has been a strand in New Testament scholarship which says that Christian joy is different from, if you like, normal human joy, not only because it is determined by the good news of the gospel, which is objectively true, which I entirely agree with, entirely biblical, but actually it's a different sort of feeling. And to summarize this strand of New Testament scholarship, basically they say that the word that we translate, that we have is joy, but actually what it means is a kind of rather hidden deep calm. And you can find this at the highest levels of New Testament scholarship. I remember reading a version of a PhD thesis by a guy called Morris a few years ago, which is trying to put this forward. Christian joy, they would say, is qualitatively different from the normal human experience of joy, which is quite kind of exuberant. No. It's about a calm state. Someone has caricatured it a little bit unfairly as the kind of joy that is very deep, so deep you have to dig to find it. Now, if anyone has heard that, and you will find it in different places as well as at popular level, I would strongly commend a work which I think has blown it out of the water definitively. Very good PhD thesis done in Aberdeen, but don't worry, it's reduced to the kind of level that many of us can access. Faithful Feelings by a guy called Matthew Elliott. Emotion in the New Testament. He's got a particularly good section on joy, although he covers a number of other areas as well. And what he does is to show that that is not the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament has perfectly good concepts and words for a state of quiet calm, peace, notably, and contentment, and all sorts of other things. When they used the word joy, they meant joy, which is to be happy about something. And at some level, within the constraints of any individual situation, any individual personality, it will be something that has some kind of visibility to it very often. Don't let anyone tell you that New Testament joy is a kind of quiet calm, and if you feel happy about the gospel, well, then somehow you're out of line with the New Testament. If you're feeling happy about Christ, you're entirely in line with the New Testament. And I would encourage you also not to try and take shelter from this teaching in just a kind of quiet, rather hidden kind of calm, and in effect to refuse to give the Holy Spirit permission to lead you into the kind of Christian joy which Paul wants to work for with the Philippians. and which the New Testament commands repeatedly. Now, the New Testament and the whole Bible is wise and sensitive and understands human nature. No one's saying that's the only thing people feel. But you can have a mixed state. I wondered about describing it as like alternating current, but someone's going to tell me that doesn't work. So, okay, we won't go there. But we can experience different things at the same time. There's the oil and the vinegar of Christian emotional feeling. And yeah, we go in and out of different states. You can even hold two things together simultaneously. But the danger can be that if we're more the vinegar kind of person, we rule out the Lord giving us even the possibility. We refuse to give him permission to give us a bit more of the oil. And that's what Paul wants to do here. And he does so from his own example. And it's really important to understand his situation. He summarizes it really very briefly, doesn't he, when he talks about what has happened to me. Verse 12 and verse 19, what has happened to me? What had happened to him? He'd been warned that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to get into trouble. He still went to Jerusalem. An entirely false accusation was leveled at him by his own people. He was nearly lynched by a religious mob. He ended up in the Roman prison in Jerusalem. He escaped a flogging, and he'd had dozens of floggings. He escaped a flogging only by pleading Roman citizenship. His whole case was beset by a mockery of justice. He couldn't secure a hearing. He was made the subject of unjust and unprovoked insult and shame, malicious misrepresentation and deadly plot. He was kept prisoned owing to official craving for popularity and money and a kind of facade of legalism that kind of went through all the little points. The deceit and malpractice and vilification that surrounded his person were past belief. And that was all just in Jerusalem. He then had a very long journey with all sorts of issues and problems to it, in which his life was greatly in danger, and now he's in prison in Rome awaiting trial. He's chained up. I think I've become convinced he probably was chained up rather than just seeing that as metaphorical. Chained up. There were some benefits. He could see people. He could send out messages like the letter that we're getting. But he was chained up. A position of maximum frustration for an activist. And facing a trial in which it was quite possible he could be found guilty and sentenced to death. That was really on the cards. Now just imagine if we had a relationship with him. I wonder what we'd be thinking. Whether we'd perhaps want to write to him and say something like this. Dear Paul, we were all shocked to hear of your imprisonment after you arrived in Jerusalem, and we prayed hard for your release, but things just seem to have got worse. We're so grieved to think that it's been over 2 years now, first in Caesarea, now in Rome, and our concern is growing as your trial's about to come up. How are you coping, dear friend and father in Christ? You must be very anxious. You must be very depressed. You must be very frustrated. We can't understand why God has allowed this to happen now. Everything was going so well, and surely the progress of the gospel's being hindered. We need you. Other churches need you. We need your drive, your vision, your experience, your faith, your being with us. What's God doing just stopping you in your tracks like this? Is there anything more we can do to help? You'll have received our gift through Epaphroditus, but now we hear he's been ill too, very ill. Do write if you can, though we don't want to trouble you. We've got a bit of a problem with two of our long-standing church members who've had a bit of a Barney and can't make up. And we're being harassed by people outside the church who used to be our friends and who think we're not conforming to societal standards. Paul, we need you here, not there. The churches at large need you, free, not imprisoned. How's the kingdom of God to grow when leaders like you are in chains in Rome? Your ever-loving friends, the leaders and members of Eden Baptist Church Philippi. Well, there's been a letter back. Dear Eden, What on earth's the matter with you? I just received your letter and I'm more worried about you than you are about me. I'm certainly more worried about you than I'm about me. Where's your perspective on all this? You'll be asking me if I've got warm socks next. What do you mean the world won't be saved with the leaders inside prison? Look, this is what it's about. Persecution, part of the package. Those who speak out for Christ will suffer in this way. This is my ministry in which I join with the Lord Jesus in his sufferings for the church. This is a hurried note. My real letter's on the way. Ask Julian to preach on it and listen hard. Yours in Christ, Paul. He's speaking from personal experience when he wants to work with them for their progress and joy. And current personal experience. And what we see in the first section from verse 12 to verse 18, that the gospel can give us a surprising joy, because any dead end can mean more proclamation of Christ. There is a surprising joy that the Holy Spirit wants to bring into our lives, because any dead end, next slide, Tom, any dead end should mean more proclamation of Christ. Do you feel like you're in a dead end of some kind? You haven't got metaphorical chains. I'm sorry, you haven't got real chains, but you feel you've got metaphorical ones. Not in a real prison cell, but you feel caught in a situation that was not entirely of your choosing, or you wouldn't have chosen it if you knew how it was going to end up. Paul says there is a surprising joy the Holy Spirit wants to give us, because any dead end means more proclamation of Christ. And he just explains it from his own point of view. I want you to know, verse 12, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. How? How's it advanced the gospel? Surely it's restricted the gospel, not at all. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard, the Praetorian Guard, the elite Roman troops, 6,000 to 9,000 of them stationed in Rome. And somehow the message has gone out through all of them that Paul's there because of Christ. How would they know that? Well, people who visit prisons say that the question you're never quite sure whether you ask is, what are you in for? Because you're not sure whether people will want to say or whether you get a true answer or not. They surely asked Paul, and Paul told them. And no doubt he would not have told them in a kind of unadapted Christian cliche, but in a way that was as well adapted for them to understand as possible. That he was in there because he believed in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who died on a cross, who'd been raised from the dead, who offered salvation, and who was coming back to judge one day. I don't think we should see Paul as some kind of, I don't know, highly technically equipped apologist at this point. He's just an ordinary Christian explaining how his faith in Jesus got him to the point he was in. And that means that hundreds of people have heard about Jesus. And others have been encouraged too. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. There's been a knock-on effect. They dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. His example is infectious, and other people have started moving beyond their comfort zones, moving beyond their fears for themselves, and just talking about Jesus. Now, there are some who are doing it for bad reasons, and he explains that from verse 15 onwards. And there is a kind of selfishness and competitiveness about them. No doubt in other circumstances, Paul would see them as deficient in that moral area and would want them to grow in it. But he sees the big picture clearly, that for whatever reason, more people are talking about Christ and more people are hearing about Christ. Verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. It matters immensely to Paul that Christ should be preached. It matters so much to Paul that people should hear about Jesus Christ. Notice he's not talking about reports of conversions. I'm sure that would have lifted him to another level, but that's not the focus. The focus is not on the fruit, but on the sowing. I wonder if you have an echo in your heart. Once you are able to swim through some of the kind of pond weed that gets in the way to the clearer water, and you reconnect with the things that were most important for you in becoming a Christian, and that deep down are your deepest held values, that actually to hear about situations where Jesus Christ is being proclaimed is supremely, gloriously uplifting. And it's not just a sort of quiet calm that, you know, we've got tucked away in some rather locked up cupboard inside. It's absolutely glorious. I wonder what it takes for us to be taken there more often. I'll tell you what. It's information. One of the best emails I get a couple of times a month is a report from Eden Cafe. It didn't happen yesterday. There were some members of the team who were ill, so it couldn't happen. But basically, happens in here, Saturday mornings, twice a month. Wonderful group of people, welcome people in. And these reports are unbelievable. People walking off the street, opening themselves up, having Christian listening ears of sympathy and comfort, and again, chances to hear the gospel. It's anonymized, so no one's privacy is compromised by it. Maybe you could be involved in Eden Cafe. Maybe you could just be involved in getting the prayer reports. Long email came, well not email actually, it was a physical letter. One gets some of them these days, and I thought, 2.5 sides, not going to bother. Though I read the handwritten kind of little message at the end, and I was feeling that I was going to be preaching this. And I thought, how stupid of me. Why don't I read this through? Director of UCCF, Richard Cunningham, an account of what's been happening in the student world over the last sort of 6 to 8 weeks. There was a lot of surprising joy in reading that. The email updates we get still on the student work from staff workers in Cambridge, Susanna Redmayne's wonderful updates I get. Read them. I don't always give them the airplay that they need, but I do read them, and I do allow myself to feel the joy. Oh, you're saying more and more stuff. Yes, but this is stuff that really matters. Just make a comparison for a moment. The amount of time you spend reading political news on social media updates or websites or whatever, and the amount of time you spend reading prayer letters. And then tell me whether you're giving the Holy Spirit permission to give you joy in the Lord, or whether you're actually shutting him out from doing that. Because of, relatively speaking, an obsession with this world, not with the cause of Christ. To put it more positively, there is a glorious invitation to surprising joy as we hear reports of it happening. You say, oh, I haven't got any time. Okay, tip from Stan Blake, our oldest ever church member. He was more than 100 when he died. What was Stan's top tip for making time for prayer letters? Keep them in the toilet. I mean, not literally in the toilet, keep them in the room. So I'll pass that on from Stan from the grave. And then the second thing for us to notice here is that idea of being chained and yet the gospel not being chained. And I do think there's some important applications for us here. What do we make of the situations that we're in? There was a bishop of the Norwegian Lutheran Church under Nazi guard in World War II. He got very different treatment to other prisoners. There was an 11-man guard around this bishop, believe it or not. But it was changed constantly because they didn't want him to come under the strong spiritual influence he was giving. Imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for hours at a time if you were guarding him. And as someone has written, who is the prisoner there? The captive or the captive audience? Let's learn to look for opportunities, to see them and to take them. They will be there, even in some of the most difficult of situations. And it does seem to me that in our current climate, we need to be saying to ourselves, don't be overcautious and give yourself the excuse you're being wise. There is room for wisdom. We should certainly avoid giving unnecessary offence. But the comfort zones are being pushed closer and closer to us. And quite frankly, if the country is going to hear the gospel, it's going to take a lot more of us taking a lot more risks. And some of those risks may have quite undesirable consequences. But then one of the Protestant martyrs of the 16th century in England who ended up in jail, he wrote to a friend and he said in his letter, "A prisoner for Christ. What's this for a poor worm like me? Few Christians have such honor as this. Both the degrees which I took at university have not set me so high as the honor of becoming prisoner for the Lord." Some of us who prize the degrees we hope for or the degrees that we have and the positions that we have need to take this to heart, because otherwise the forces of our society will mute us. And it's going to take risk-taking. Risk-taking in love. Another writer says, every one of us has to see our present occupation as the work God is giving to us now in the place and the company the Lord has decreed. Wherever we find ourselves, we too are on duty. We may feel we're virtually chained to this husband or this wife, or to these needy children, or to this parent who's become senile, or to these wearying studies. Or are we members of this little church fellowship with its obvious weakness, or locked into this tedious routine of a dull job or boring household duties? Then we must remember we are set there by God to defend the gospel and adorn the gospel by our credible Christ-like living. God has designed some chains for every single one of us. If we take Paul seriously, we will find in those prison cells a chance quite naturally to live for Christ and to speak for Christ. And then there will be joy. That's his current situation. And how does he sum it up? Middle of verse 18. "And because of this, I rejoice." I rejoice. There's a surprising joy because any dead end means more proclamation of Christ. And then we think about the future, and Paul thinks about his future, his immediate future, with the possibility of his trial comes up, and there's still more joy for him. Because any of the futures that lie before him mean more exaltation of Christ. And for Christ to be exalted is something that makes Christians joyful. And embedded in this next section, we find one of the very great sayings of the New Testament. So we're going to put that up, and indeed of the entire scriptures. He's thinking about his current situation, considering the trial that may be coming and the possible outcome that he will be sentenced to death. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you haven't got that memorized already, I want to encourage you to do so. It's pretty short, isn't it? Is that 10, 11 words? One syllable each? It's pretty plain, even if English is not your first language. You learn it in your own language, you learn it in English. They're relatively simple words. I'd almost say I'd put it in my top 10 or my top 20 of short verses in Scripture to memorize and to have there bouncing around inside of ourselves. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He could have said, for me to live is Christ and to die is Christ. And it's not that in dying he doesn't have Christ, it's just that there's more of Christ. Christ is at the center of who he is now, and whatever future there is in this life, supposing that he doesn't, that he's acquitted in his trial or never goes to trial, he will continue to have Christ, and there will be more and more and more of Christ. And he spells that out in chapter 3 about how his expectation is for a continually growing experience of Christ in his life. But he knows also that if he is to die, then he will have Christ and none of the rubbish. It will be pure Christ. And he does this in a place of personal, deep uncertainty about what's happening next in his life. He doesn't know. He has some hunches. In fact, he's pretty confident, but there is always the possibility that it will go the way he doesn't want it to go, or the way he doesn't think it should go. Uncertainty is one of the biggest breeders of fear and anxiety. Paul frames uncertainty and concern about a very difficult possible outcome with this understanding of who he is and what his life is centered on. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And even before we look any more at Paul's own situation, I just invite you to bring the uncertainties of your life under, if you like, the umbrella and the shelter and the structure of this great understanding of what it is to be a Christian. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. For him, he has this confidence that either way, it's going to work out for his deliverance. And my understanding of that is his ultimate salvation and vindication before the throne of Christ. It may mean that he gets off the Roman court, it may not. But one way or another, verse 26, I eagerly expect, he says, and hope that I will be in no way ashamed. It'll be that lovely feeling of having no shame. That I will have sufficient courage. And he's depending on their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a kind of false confidence in self here. But he'll have courage to keep just saying, I believe in Jesus and this is who Jesus is. And as a result, Christ will be exalted in his body, in his life, his physical life. It may be through dying. It may be through continuing to live. Either way, it's win-win for him and win-win for Christ. He will have a deeper experience of Christ, and Christ will be more exalted because Christ will be exalted in both of those things. And notice how he sees his life if it's continuing this life in verse 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It's a picture of a life of serving Christ that can continue and will be fruitful. That's how we should understand the uncertainties in our life. In the end, it doesn't matter this much between that job or this job or living in that place or this place or whatever else it may be. What matters is that there's a fruitfulness in serving Christ. And if we trust him, to live as Christ means that there will be fruitful labor. Very interestingly, Paul gives us a sense of his inner life here. What shall I choose? Well, of course, he doesn't get to choose, but he's doing it for the sake of showing them what's going on inside. I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. And once again, this is an incredibly significant phrase that we really need to internalize as Christians. It is better to be with Christ than to be in this life. That's the message of the gospel. It is better. Our experience of him will be fuller. There will be a completion to his work and to our relationship with him. And it's up to him when that happens. But Paul's kind of trying to second guess the Lord's mind a little bit, and I'm sure that the Lord is happy for that. As far as he's concerned, yeah, beam me up now, Lord. But actually, there's work still to be done. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's actually more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He can see there's a job to be done, and he's ready to do it. Think of your life, the next week or month, decisions that you may have between different alternatives, or maybe the sense of no decision. Are you ready to see your life as having a job for Christ to be done, whether you remain in your prison cell or go to a new prison cell or whatever it may be? Are you ready to recommit yourself so that to live is Christ and there's fruitful labor for you? That was what he was ready for. He was ready to do what was best for them. What was best for the church? It's more necessary for you. And because of that, he has become convinced that he will get off and he will be able to go back to Philippi. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Let's try and sew these together as we move towards singing our final hymn. Let's take that phrase, progress and joy. What's the progress the Lord is pointing you to this morning? Is it seeing your situation, those chains, in a different kind of a way? It's an opportunity to live for Christ rather than focus on your own frustration or disappointment. Do you need to make a re-engagement with what Christ is doing in this world, in the cause of the gospel, which will mean a realignment of some priorities, either away from box sets or political feeds, not to their total excision, but a realignment onto the work that's been done for Christ in so many ways, and there's so many things in addition to what I mentioned that we could engage with there? Is it a view of self? And what's central to you? And are you able to see that some of what is really important to you has got a bit clouded over by other things, and you've developed these sort of low-level chronic anxieties and frustrations and annoyances that are perhaps even becoming a bit bitter at times because you've lost sight of what Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? I talked about Christian joy as being something which is a rational human response to objective truths about the gospel and about who we are in the gospel. That does require us to allow that response to happen, and we can prevent it happening. Someone has said that all of us have a kind of inner house. It's one of those houses with cellars, with a cellar and with an attic. Debbie and I sometimes wander around Cambridge saying, in a different world or a different version of the Cambridge universe, which houses we would like to live in. And we kind of point to this one or that. I mean, doing it the other day, and we pointed to one. She said, I like that one. And there was another one that I liked. But I said, oh, the one that I like, but it does have a basement. I have this thing about basements. I don't like them. I think they're a bit dark and dingy. Forgive me to anyone who lives in a basement or has a basement. That's fine for you, but I never wanted a house with a basement. House with an attic, though. Lots of light, yes. But each of us has an inner house with a basement and an attic. And we do get to choose, to a degree, where we spend our time. Paul works with the Philippians for their progress and joy in explaining what it's like for him to be in a prison and yet for it to become an attic prison. And he says it is possible. And while God is sovereign in our lives, and he's often doing a deep work that we are not conscious of deep down, actually at the level of human choice, I don't think it is wrong to say that we can both give permission to the Holy Spirit to draw us deeper into Christian joy, or we can withhold permission from the Holy Spirit from taking us into deeper joy by the choices that we make. And I say that because one of the things for me in re-engaging with Philippians after a long time, and I hadn't looked at it very closely, is that I've felt the Holy Spirit saying gently, you've been withholding some permissions there. There's been a bit of you that's been rationalizing living in the basement. And you need to tell them that, and you need to encourage them, if that's happening with them, to make this move, which, as I've said, is based on objective truth about Christ and the objective truth about ourselves. And above all, the glorious invitation. And Paul says, because of this I rejoice, and yes, I will continue to rejoice. He says, come and join me. Come and join me. Let God give you more of this surprising joy. And as we do that, we may actually contribute to the everyday conversations in the office, and in the classroom, and the lab, and the dining hall, and the school playground. We may actually be able to contribute to those conversations in a more Christ-like way than if we're just watching news feeds. Because our manner, even if we don't get to name the name of Christ, our manner will show that there is a joy from beyond this world that remains real, whatever's happening in this world. Let's be quiet and still, and I'll give you a few moments just to pray to the Lord in your own heart. Holy Spirit, we want to give you permission to do the work you want to do in our hearts. And we want to set aside other things and invite you to deepen our joy in Christ and in his proclamation. In his name. Amen.